the first thing he says he wants you to do, ask the Lord of the harvest in verse 2, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The very first thing he says to do is to pray. And not just any prayer. In fact, it's not prayer primarily for our needs. You know, I don't know really how it is in Great Britain, but let me tell you, in America, most of our churches, if they want to become the church again, the first thing they should do is shut down their prayer meetings. And now, I was leading prayer and spiritual awakening and telling churches all over America. I'd visit, they'd consult with me, they'd say, what should we do? I would say, stop your prayer meeting for 6 months. Don't even pray anymore. I'd say, this is so unlike the New Testament church. Just stop doing it altogether. It's offensive to God, so stop it. And in the meantime, go through some repentance, some searching of God, and then rebirth your prayer time with a New Testament prayer emphasis. Now, I want to tell you how they pray in the New Testament. In the New Testament, and Tim Woodruff, Tim, where are you? Here, Tim Woodruff, Tim's a great brother and staff member. Now, we were talking about this yesterday. In the New Testament, and Tim studied this, in the New Testament, when you were baptized, you'd come out of the water expecting to die. You'd come out of the water expecting to be martyred. You were baptized, and you knew that was the mark of treason for the Roman Empire, and you were headed to death when you were baptized. In many of our American churches, we come out of the water and say, oh wow, now I can be in a church that meets all my needs. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's not about us. I've had the privilege of being in several places in the persecuted church. Some of you have been there with me. You know what you find in the persecuted church? It's very interesting. In the persecuted church, they see miracles all the time, but they really don't ask them that much for the kind of miracles we think about. They see people healed all the time. In fact, it really doesn't surprise them. It's just kind of something they expect. But they'll tell you in the persecuted church that they don't really pray that much or that intensely, you know, for God to meet their own personal needs. And one pastor there told me, he said, well, you know what? Everyone that gets healed dies. I mean, think about that a moment. Think about that a moment. Now, if you come to an American prayer meeting, you'll likely hear nothing prayed for except, oh Lord, heal me, heal my friends, heal my mother, heal my grandmother, heal my father, heal everybody. When the whole world is dying eternally all around us. And so in the persecuted church where they're most like Jesus, they're not surprised when God heals, but when they pray, they say, oh God, heal our land. Oh God, bring a revival, bring awakening. God, save the lost. You know what else they don't pray for? They don't pray for their communistic or their dictatorial governments to fall. One told me once, you know, I'm afraid if our government fell, we'd become just like the dead church in America. Persecution has driven them to Christ and driven them to the focus on their mission. Jesus said, pray Great Commission prayer. Now, I'm not telling you not to pray when you're sick to be healed or not to pray for those who are sick. That's clearly not biblical. What I'm saying is, let's get our focus straight and let's be sure that we're not religious clubs who gather together for the meeting of our own needs, to hear a great sermon and great music and to feel better and have great fellowship while the whole world's dying around us. The first thing Jesus said we're to do is to ask for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And I love this. Jesus says, ask for laborers in the harvest. Now go. You know what he's saying? He says, I want you to pray for laborers in the harvest. Congratulations, your prayer's been answered. Off you go. I think Jesus smiled when he said this. I think he had a sense of humor. You know, you ask for this, now your prayer's answered, take off, you're the answer to the prayer. Great Commission prayer is an absolute necessity. We might as well stop where we are unless we are bathed in Great Commission prayer, because we're not going to get anything more than our own abilities, and our own abilities are nothing. They're dust in the wind, they're sand through our fingers, unless we are a people of Great Commission prayer on our knees. Now, I told our church when I went, so we're going to do something different that I've not done before. We are going to create a Wednesday night time. If you're familiar with Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City, it's the closest thing that I know to it. I said, we're going to create a Wednesday night time where we pour out our hearts to God. In fact, I shocked our church when I'm sure some of them thought, what kind of pastor have we called? And I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather on Wednesdays and we're going to ask God to work the miraculous in the lives of people and lost people in our community. And if he doesn't, we're all going to become atheists. Well, why? Well, because we know it's God's will to save people. We think we're going to ask him to save people and he's not going to do that. We know it's God's will. He told us, ask and you'll receive. Knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find. And so I said, we're going to come together. We're going to believe God and we're going to see his power. And you know what? We're seeing it. Nobody's become an atheist yet. All right. One day early in my ministry at First West, I said, listen, I want you to begin to pray for people who you may hear about in the community. Maybe it's somebody that doesn't even live here. Maybe it's a celebrity, but there's something that sparks in your memory for them, for you to pray for them. And I said, for instance, I'm praying for a car dealer. I don't know. I've never met him. His name is Jim Taylor. I said, I'm praying for Jim Taylor because I've just moved here and I hear his jingle all the time. And our folks could sing his jingle that live there because it's on the TV all the time. And I said, every time I hear that little song, I'm going to pray for Jim Taylor. Well, the next week, we get a call in our office from Jim Taylor. He said, I understand that you're praying for me and I don't even know you. I said, yes. He said, I'd like to meet with you. I said, great. We met in a restaurant, myself and him and his wife the next day. Do you know what? Living right in the middle of what we call the Bible Belt, they had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sitting there eating pancakes, we prayed together and Jim and Sharon Taylor became followers of Jesus. Now what do you think it's like going back the next Wednesday night and saying, hey folks, remember we prayed last week? Let me tell you what happened. Let me show you what God does. That's what God wants to do in our communities. Let's start praying for people by name, expecting God to move in power. And when we ask Him to send out laborers, let's expect to be the answer to that prayer. Now listen. Let's not underestimate the wickedness of our enemy. I hate him more today than I did yesterday. I have to confess to you, I don't understand a lot about spiritual warfare. I'm even cautious about some of what I read in spiritual warfare. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about the power of the enemy. You know why I think he does that? I think if we really understood all of the power of the enemy, I think in our humanity, we would not be able to handle the fear. And I think it's important that what we see so much of in the Scripture is all of the power and grace and the love that we have and the angelic protection around us. I'm not sure our humanity is up to really knowing the full reality of the spiritual battle, particularly an enemy who will even spiritually assault children. Let me tell you the story that I mentioned that I would tell you tonight. Last night, we were in a very troubled part of Wales. And John and the band just did an unbelievable job. But I want to tell you, there could not have been a harder environment to be in. There were young people in the room, and they were just so distractive. And my wife and I were sitting here whispering a moment ago, you could just feel the light and darkness difference when we were singing the song John wrote, Our God Reigns Here. When they sang that last night, I want to tell you, you could almost literally hear the screams of the demons. I mean, it was unbelievable. And these were children. I mean, these were young people. And it was just so disruptive. And as John finished up, I quickly stepped out because I wanted to meet kids as they came out. And you could just see hate and even evil in their eyes. And three kids were standing there and I went to talk to them. I think they may have been 10 or 11 years old. And I began to talk to these children. And I began to talk about the love of God. And I can't tell you what they began to say because they began to curse and they began to talk about love as if it was sexual love and as if that's what I wanted from them. These are 10 and 11 year olds. I said, no, there's another kind of love that you've not known. I said, why are you so angry? Why do you hate so much? And there was a young girl. She was getting kind of in my space. And she had piercing eyes and she was staring at me right here. I thought maybe it was because she was interested. I began to talk directly to her about the love of God. And I tell you, in the sight of God, she opened her mouth wide and began to growl at me like an animal. I just stood there thinking, oh God, the enemy is residing in this child. And the boy that was beside her that was cursing and every kind of foul thing imaginable, I had my Bible into my arm. And my wife had said when I left the hotel room, why are you bringing your Bible? You're not speaking tonight. I said, I don't know. I just feel like I'm supposed to bring it. And I had it under my arm and this young man grabbed it and he said, give me that! Give me that! And I pulled it back from him and I said, do you want to know about this? I'll be glad to share it with you. And I opened it up to John 3:16. And I said, here's what this book says. So if you get this picture, there's a young girl and she's growling at me. There's a boy standing here who's trying to take my Bible. And I said, this word says, for God so loved the world. That's as far as I got. Wham! He hit the floor. I mean, fell flat on the floor. I was so stunned. I said, are you all right? And he jumped up And you could look in his eyes. You saw just the fear and the evil in his eyes. And I said, why did that happen to you? And he pointed at my Bible and he said, that. And he took off out the door like a scared rabbit with both kids going after him. And the man, this big, tall, bodybuilder-looking guy, was standing there watching, looking at this. He couldn't believe it either. I asked him later, I said, who is that boy? And he said, we just know him as the crazy kid. He said, he's already a criminal. He's already been arrested. He hurts people. He breaks windows. I thought, oh my God. Oh my God, do we understand the battle that we are in? Our enemy is so foul, he is coming against our children. Let me use that to say this to us. In all of our churches, in your country and in mine, if we are not committed to do anything it takes to reach children and young people, we might as well shut up shop now. Most of the churches in our country will be dead in a generation because they have given up their focus on children and young adults, and they have internalized, and it's become all about them, and they will die as churches in your country are dying until we say, oh God, we are your followers. It is not about me. I don't care if I ever like a song I sing in church anymore. I don't have to like the preaching. I don't have to like anything. I don't have to love anything except you and your word. But Lord, send us to the children and the young people and the students of Brighton and Hope and show us how to reach this next generation before the enemy captures them as he has these pitiful 10-year-old children in Wales. Great commission prayer. And I just feel led to just stop right now. I'm not through with the message yet, but I want to pray for those children. Lord, even now, Lord, I wonder. Lord, I stuck my head out that door and those children were gone. And Lord, you reign in that place. And Lord, we don't have to be present for you to cast the demons out of those children. And I pray you would do it, Father. I pray you might work some miracle. And Lord, when groups go back there, I pray that one day we would find that that young boy, just known as crazy, Lord, would no longer have those demons possessing him. Father, I pray that you would take away the demonic control over that precious young girl who could have been my own daughter, that you would set her free. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the second thing we've got to have if we want to be a part of the 72 that God sends before him to this city. Pioneering risk. Pioneering risk. I wish I had time to really carefully go through all that the Lord teaches here. But verses 3 and 4, he says some interesting things. He says, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And he says, it's going to be hard. Yeah, you're not going to be able to waste your time worrying about whether you're going to have enough money or where you're going to stay or who might oppose you. He said, go, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. You know, we gather around our dinner tables. We say, Lord, bless me, bless the food, bless our families. If we wanted to pray biblically, we'd say, and Lord, thank you for sending us to the wolves today. In Jesus' name, amen. Because that's what he says he's doing. He is not sending us to a safe, down a safe road. He is sending us where the wolves are. And you see, that's why the Bible talks about faith so much. Faith requires risk, and risk requires faith. And had it not been for the pioneering risk of those who have gone before us, of those 72, those first 72 who risk it all, we would have never even heard the name Jesus. Now, are we going to be the next 72 who will allow others to hear the name Jesus and to know the message of Jesus? Pioneering risk. What are you willing to do as a church? What are you willing to lay on the line and risk? What are you willing to give up? How much would you sacrifice if you knew it would mean that a massive movement of God's Spirit would happen in this city? It's a critical question. Most churches in your country and mine are not ready to answer that question in the right way, in a biblical way. It's still very much about us and about our internal club. Can't do it. If you're going to reach Brighton Hove, if we're going to reach America, we've got to be pioneering risk takers. I did a study recently of the history of your kings. And, you know, you've got some great names of kings. I mean, really, who wouldn't want to be Alfred the Great, you know? Or William the Conqueror, you know? I like that one, you know? Richard the Lionhearted. I mean, that's great. How about my favorite British king, though? Have you heard this one? Ethelred the Unready. Now, how many of you have heard of Ethelred the Unready? All right, put your hands down. Americans, how many of you have never heard of Ethelred the Unready? There you go. Okay. Our British friends know the history of their kings, all right? Ethelred lost the nation. He lost it to the Vikings. You know, he tried to kind of trade off with them and debate, and he did all these wrong things. He wasn't ready to protect His nation. Listen, everything rises and falls on leadership. That's why I'm so thrilled at the pastor God's given you. Everything rises and falls on leadership. But listen, your pastor's not enough. Your staff's not enough. They're not. You know what? In a town, an area like Brighton Hove, if you're here on a Sunday night, you're a leader. Period. You are meant to be a part of the 72. Americans, you've given your time, your resources to come on a mission trip. You're a leader. Leadership doesn't mean that you have a position. It means you're an influencer of people. God has called you to influence. And in the scripture, when God wants to do a great work, he finds an influencer. And often they're people nobody else would have chosen. They're the last in the family chosen. So unlikely they're not even brought to the selection ceremony for king, like David, you know? It's a teenage girl like Mary, or a young man, Jeremiah. Lord, I don't know how to talk. I can't do this. Or Moses, let my brother do it. He's better than me. It's almost always unlikely people like these 72, and you are those leaders. Are you ready? Are you ready to enter the battlefield and be what God calls you to be a part of the 72? Last thing, radical evangelism. Radical evangelism. We have to move away from evangelism being a program we do or a mission trip we take. And we have to become what is kind of become a new word that's used now, I think, in a very healthy way, needs to be used in the lips of every believer. We must become missional followers of Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, your mission trip begins, and it ends the day you draw your last breath and see Jesus face to face. Your life has become a mission trip. If you're going to be a part of the 72 that God sends to your city, you must be a missional follower of Jesus. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. He wasn't saying don't do Alpha or don't do Faith or don't do any of the programs we do. What he was saying is, in essence, those things should be training. Those things are training for what every moment of your life should be. So here's what Jesus, how he really characterizes radical evangelism. You join your life to another life. You join your life to a lost life. You find a man or a woman of peace. So tomorrow morning you wake up, and before you get out of bed, you ought to say, Lord, this is what I try to pray before I get out of bed. I often forget or too sleepy or whatever, but this is my goal when I wake up in the morning, to say, Lord, I'm stupid. I'm a stupid man. My wife knows that. You know, I don't pray it out loud. She already knows. I say, Lord, I'm a stupid man. And I know that you love unreached people more than I love them. And you're going to put them in my path all day long, and I will miss them and miss them and miss them. If you don't fill me with your Spirit today, please, God, don't let me miss these relationships. You know what? If you'll pray that prayer, you'll be amazed at what will happen. Everywhere you'll go, God will begin to open up your eyes to men and women of peace. Pretty soon, your biggest problem will be, how in the world am I going to have time for all of these relationships that God is bringing me into with people that don't know Him? We have got to get external as a church. Here's how I end the service at the church I pastor right now. Every Sunday, we don't even end with a song. I so much want our people to understand this principle, that what I do is I walk down the aisle and I walk to the back door, and I say to everybody, if you want to talk to me about Jesus, come right outside the store and meet me. And I say, and now it's time for us to go to church. And we dismiss. Because, you see, I want you to understand this. This is not church, what we're doing here today. This is worship. This is fellowship. This is teaching. And it's wonderful, and it's important, and we have to have it to grow. But this is not the essence of church. The Greek word church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. We are called out from the world and out into the darkness to be the light. But we are not called into our holy huddles. Remember what Jesus said? I've got 99 who are safe here, my followers. 99 sheep who are mine. And so I'm going to spend all my time with them in sweet fellowship in church. No. No, he said, they're safe. I'm going to leave them here, and I'm going to go find the one sheep who's lost. Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to follow Jesus? Then this is not the essence of church. You can't even judge success by how many people come in here. You can't do it. I would rather have my attendance at our church drop in half and have every single one of our people be actual followers of Jesus, because if that ever happened, the half we lost would be replaced in about a week's time. All right. Followers of Jesus, go and join your life to lost people's lives. Become their friends. Hang out with them. Go meet with them. Go spend time with them. Don't stay in the holy huddle. And then heal their lives. Jesus said, go and heal them. Go and touch lives. You know, Matthew 25 means something when Jesus said, when we're in heaven, he's going to be shocked If he looks at us and we've not been caring for the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the sick and those in prison and meeting strangers and welcome them into our lives, he'll be shocked. Because that's what we're meant to do. Heal the lives of the community. Let this community see the difference Jesus makes in you. And then finally, share contagious joy everywhere you go. Jesus said, as you go out to these people's homes, and you go and you engage their lives, and you get to know them, and they become your friends, then tell them, hey, listen, the kingdom of God's near you. Listen, the kingdom of God is near you. Let it be a contagious thing that God begins to do in you. And as we become those people of Great Commission prayer and pioneering risk and radical Jesus following minute by minute, second by second, missional living evangelism, there is not anything that will stop the movement of God from coming to this city. Jesus is on the way. And he sent you ahead of him to be a 72. If we'll live out that, God's going to begin to work and do things you've never seen before. Just several weeks ago in our community, and I'll close with a story. We had a prominent doctor in our town, and his son, Trey, I have a Trey. He's about my son's age. It struck me very personally. This doctor and his wife, their son, was in a jet ski accident, and he went beneath the surface of the water, and he was there a long time. They pulled him out of the water. He had no brain activity. And they brought him to the hospital. And all night long, a doctor named Chico Rosales did everything he could do to save this young man's life. The mother and sisters were away on a tennis tournament, and they came back world-class, really, tennis players in this young junior tennis age. And they found out, and they came back, and I'll never forget that scene late that night when they came into the hospital room and that young man on a respirator, and a few hours later he slipped away to be with the Lord. They're members of our church, wonderful people. It was devastating. There were hundreds of students from the high school there. It was just absolutely horrible, devastating. And our people gathered to pray as they do, and our people began to cry out to God and to ask the Lord to do something with this horrible tragedy. I tell you this story because your nation is in a tragedy. My nation is in a tragedy. We have come to a tragic place of watching the near death of the New Testament church in our nations. Can God do anything with a tragedy of death? Our people began to plead with God. Even the precious mother of this young man who had died, three times I heard her say, Lord, you have taken my son. Now bring your word to pass. Romans 8:28. And God, bring good from this tragedy. At the funeral, Chico Rosales, the physician, and many, many others were there. I began to hear people telling me of how many people had been praying for this doctor for a long, long time. At that funeral, something like 40 people gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. And then in the weeks ahead, I kept this doctor on my heart. And what I didn't know is he was slipping into our church and slipping out before anybody noticed week after week. Finally, I called him just about 2 weeks ago. And I said, Chico, I've just not been able to get you off my heart since that night. And I couldn't believe what he said. You see, often, folks, we have no idea how open people are. He said, John, I can't believe you called. He said, I've just been so anxious to talk to you about spiritual things. When can we meet? And just a week or so ago, my wife and I sat with him and his wife in a restaurant, and we shared, and then we joined hands around that table, and he wept his way to new life in Jesus Christ. And a week ago on Wednesday night, we went to the river that runs through our cities, and we had 30 people to be baptized that night. And many, many of our people lined up on the banks. There was a lightning storm all around us, but right where we were, God just sheltered us from it. With lightning flashing here and here and here and here, Chico Rosales came into that water, and I baptized him. And standing on the banks of that river with the mother and the father of Trey Altick, who had drowned in the same waters of that river, and then his two sisters, who also came to faith in Christ, came into that water. And I said, buried with Christ in baptism unto death. And I lowered them into the same waters where their brother had drowned. And I said, raised up to walk in a new life. And that is who God calls us to be. If you are His, if you have accepted Him and followed Him in baptism, you are marked for life. You have been risen up out of the water. And it's time to say, Lord, I am a dead man. I am a dead woman. My life is gone. And You are now filling me with You. And it is worth it. And if it's my last day of life, Lord, it's worth it. I am Yours. Send me, God. I am Your missionary. Send me into Your world. Send me into the city. Send me anywhere that You call me to go. I belong to You, and I am ready to live for You. And when we do, we will not ever imagine what God is going to do. You know why I know we can't imagine it? Because the first time I preached for you, I preached my life passage. Ephesians 3:20. And before I end with this verse, let me tell you something that happened when I came to my new church. A man sent me a picture. He didn't know what my life verse was. But he said, before they laid the carpet on our new worship facility, we all wrote scripture verses up there on the concrete. And he said, I thought you might want to see the passage of scripture that I wrote beneath the place where you will stand every week as our pastor and proclaim the Word of God. And when I saw what it was, I literally almost passed out. I was trembling as I realized the truth of what was happening, that God had called me to a church where now every Sunday I stand upon, literally upon, written there beneath my feet, my life verse. And it's the first passage that I ever preached to you. And I pray it over you right now. And this is how I know that you have not even yet dreamed what God is going to do here as He sends you out as the 72. I pray this verse over you. Lord, now to You, who, Lord, You who are able to do immeasurably more than all anyone here can ever ask or imagine, according to Your power that is already at work within us, To you be the glory in the church, this church, the church of Brighton and Hove, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And now go. Jesus is about to come to your city, and you go be the 72 and prepare the way for Him to come. And on the other side of this ocean, you better believe there are going to be people that love you and pray for you every step of the way. God bless you all. We love you. I want to take an opportunity as we close just to very briefly make sure there's no one here that needs to become a follower of Jesus today. Now, I realize that most of you are the church. But you know what? It may be that even one or two of you today were thinking, you know what? I think I'll come. A friend invited me. And maybe you had no idea what to expect. And maybe tonight you've been blown away by what it really means to be a follower of Christ. Not a religion. Not a church. That's not the essence of it. But a relationship with Jesus. Let's be sure tonight, before we finish, there's not somebody here that needs to do that. Bow your heads in prayer once more. And if you're not certain that Jesus is your Savior, not your religion, not that you're trying hard, not that you're a church member, but that you've personally asked Him into your life. Ask Him right now. Just tell Him. Just tell Him in your own heart, silently, right where you are. Just say, Jesus, I love You, and I believe in You. And I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive my sin. And be my Savior. And I will follow You the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Now just keep your heads bowed just for a moment. And we won't embarrass you or anything like that. But if you prayed that prayer tonight, and you have nailed down tonight that you are now a follower of Jesus, and He is in your heart because you just ask Him to, and He keeps His promises. If you prayed that prayer tonight, with me. Would you just lift your hand just for a moment and let me see? Thank you so much. There's one in the back. Thank you so much. There's another. Thank you. There's a third. Praise God. Father, I thank you with all of my heart for these tonight who have said, if this is what it is to follow Jesus, I want in on it. And we haven't been, this hasn't been an easy message, Lord. These three tonight are ready to plant their life in you. Father, that's so exciting. And Lord, I thank you for them, and I pray that you would bless them in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. And there'll be somebody, if you raise your hand right now, somebody that's just given you a card to fill out. This church wants to give you a gift to help you grow in Christ. And we're just so excited for you and thankful for you. And for every one of you tonight that already knows Jesus, come on, let's go. Let's be the 72 and see what God will do.